Today's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which starts at the bottom of page 1174 in the Church Bibles. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Colin. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I am Chris. I'm one of the elders here. In fact, come to think of it, even if you do know me, I'm still Chris, and I'm still an elder. We're continuing our series this morning in Ephesians, looking at how we are united in Christ. As we've been seeing in previous weeks, Paul wrote this letter to a church in a place called Ephesus, addressing it to God's holy people. And therefore, in a sense, he is very much addressing it to us, because we are also God's holy people. If you were here 4 weeks ago, you heard Neil explain to us about Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian church in chapter 1. Now we've reached the middle part of chapter 3, and we have Paul's second prayer, Paul's prayer for power. You could say it's Paul's prayer, you could say it's two prayers, maybe even three prayers, we'll see as we look through it. Some of the verses that Colin read to us are quite well known. They're often used in prayer, aren't they, or in prayer meetings. Indeed, as we met here at Slaybrook for the 5 years leading up to September, we often use these verses to pray, to guide our thoughts. And God indeed reminded us of his power and his promises, and he did indeed do more than we could have asked or imagined. And many of you here, you are the answer to our prayers. There's a thought, isn't it? But Paul's prayer also bears closer inspection. And we're going to look at what it is Paul's praying, how he comes to pray, why he's praying. So let's take a look. No, it really doesn't work. Thank you. For this reason, says verse 14, I kneel before the Father. Now, as soon as we get going, shall I turn that one back? Is it a little bit loud, or is it only me? It's only me shouting. Okay, sorry. Why do you say that, Paul? For this reason. Well, let's just stop and look back a minute. Paul's continuing a thought he began in the beginning of chapter 3, where he said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he kind of swerved off, as Dewey guided us through last week. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, his grace, his salvation. And now he's coming back to where he was going in the first place, this reason. Well, the end of chapter 2, which came immediately before the beginning of chapter 3, strangely. In him, that is Christ Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Can you click me on again, please? Thank you. The end of chapter 2. So here's the reason that Paul prays as he does. He's been explaining that God is at work building his people together in Christ, Jew and Gentile together, so that they and we are a suitable home for God, present through the person of the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, says Paul, I'm going to pray for you. And up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has been talking mainly about doctrine, about what we believe, about what God has done and is doing. If you like, he's been setting out the spiritual basis for being united in Christ. And he's about to transition. He's going to move on to something different from chapter 4 onwards, as we see Paul talking about what it means for us, how we live in unity, what it looks like to be built together, the implications of being united in Christ. And so he takes a deep breath and pauses and prays. It's almost like he's done the theory, now he's going to move on to the practical. Now we're going to see what it looks like in daily life. And Paul knows what he's going to say, and he knows we're going to need help. So for this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father. I'm praying for you, he says. Interesting, he says, I kneel before the Father. There's not that many occurrences in Scripture where we're told we should kneel in prayer or when people do, but it wasn't that uncommon either. In the Old Testament, you frequently find people knelt or bowed down before Almighty God. In the New Testament, you find that people came to Jesus and they knelt before him in an attitude of submission. We find that Jesus himself knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed before his Father, as he chose to submit to his will. You also find that Paul knelt on a beach and prayed with the elders from the church at Ephesus, as it happens, and he knelt and prayed before saying his final farewell, submitting to God's will for the future. I was trying to think, when in our current culture do we kneel? There's not many times, is there? Being knighted, I'm told. And in some other church traditions, people kneel for prayer or to take communion. Not because something magical or mystical happens when you do, but because it, I guess, reminds you that you're submitting in worship and prayer before the Almighty God. I'm not suggesting we need to be doing that every time, but maybe sometimes we've lost something by not taking this attitude, kneeling in prayer. Anyway, let's get back to our passage, if we could click on, thank you. For this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You may have an NIV footnote in your Bible there, saying that maybe hinting that maybe Paul's indulging in a bit of wordplay here. In Greek, apparently the word for father is pater, or pater, who knows how it's pronounced. And the word for family is patria, or patria. The two are derived from the same root. They're related. The word for family derives from the word for father. So maybe Paul's saying, look, we derive our name from God himself. But maybe there's something else as well. In our spare moments, Sally and I sometimes dig around in the family tree trying to unearth stuff from the past. Could you just show us here a copy of a census form from 1921. It's of the Adams family. Make up your own joke at that point. But what you see is there's the parents at the top. There's Thomas and Mary Ann Adams, the head husband and the wife, and then all their children, all nine of them. Eight of them are under 16. But what's significant? They all share a name. The children's names are derived from the father's name. They're all the Adamses. And their relationship is shown. Daughter, son, son, daughter. And there's a sense in which, as Paul's saying here, we derive our family name from our Father in heaven. We derive our sense of belonging from being his. If God had a census form, he'd say, Eddie, son of God. Paul, son of God. You know, you're all sons and daughters of God. So what Paul is saying here, as we come to pray, we're doing so as part of the family of God. We're bowing in worship, we're bowing in submission, but we can also come in confidence because we're coming before a loving Father. Whatever else we may or may not have in common as part of the church, we do have this. We are part of the family of God, and he is our heavenly Father. So Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Thank you. So that's how Paul comes to pray. What is it he prays? There are two things, two prayers, two aspects of one prayer. You make your own mind up. But he prays that the Father may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, from verse 16. And then secondly, he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And that's from verses 17 to 19. The first one maybe is addressing us more as individuals, our personal experience of God. The second part extends that further to talk about something special that happens when we're in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're part of that family. So let's explore these prayers in a bit more detail. The first prayer, that the Father would strengthen you with power. Here's Paul's central request he brings to God, that God would provide the strength we need to live these radical, countercultural lives, living together in unity under the Lordship of Christ. This isn't an easy thing to do. It doesn't really come very naturally, does it? We all have this latent tendency to try and look for an edge over other people, to prove our superiority in intellect or understanding or wealth or physical prowess or something. We need strength to overcome that. Add into the mix the enemy, the devil, who's seeking to deceive, to show dissension and division. We need God's power to live, to transform our lives, to help us to walk humbly, to learn to prefer one another's needs to our own, to use spiritual discernment. You need to be strengthened with power, says Paul. And then he talks a bit more about the adequacy of God to do this. He says it's out of his glorious riches that he prays. God can draw on all his resources, all his power. Never doubt that God is going to be able to carry through this. You may remember at the beginning of Ephesians 1, he talked about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And that's a lot of power, right? And that power is at work in you. God is adequate for this task. Then he goes on and talks about the agency of God. How God does this? It's through his Spirit, says Paul. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Almighty God, is at work in your life to empower you. Some strange programs now and again, people come up with the question, well, what would be your superpower if you could have one? As a Christian, you've already got a superpower. You've got God's power at work in you through his Holy Spirit. And that's pretty amazing. That's how God chooses to work in your life. And then he also talks about the arena of his activity. I got carried away with the letter A here, as you can tell. Where is God at work? Well, says Paul, he's going to strengthen you in your inner being. Because sometimes we can have the appearance of having changed or appear to be saying or doing the right things, but it can be only a surface action or words, not really a lasting change, not really affecting all of our lives. The work that God wants to do isn't superficial. He's not tinkering at the margins. He wants to be right there in the innermost you, changing you from the inside out. We might use the word heart there, maybe. Our physical heart keeps us alive. It pumps blood around the body. It's protected within the rib cage. It's the centre of our being in some senses, centre of our emotions, we sometimes would picture it as. Well, for God to do his work, to strengthen us properly, he needs access to our hearts, to our inner being, to the real you, if you like. And Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus will allow and experience the work of the Holy Spirit like that. And he prays that for us too. And then in verse 17, first part of it, he goes on and explains the reason why he's praying this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you may hang on a minute. Hasn't that already happened? Isn't Christ already in them? Yes, he is. That's what happens at conversion, isn't it? When we repent of our sin, when we turn to Christ and accept his love and forgiveness and receive him as Lord and Saviour. The dear Christ enters in, as the carol for some reason that sprang to mind. But Paul's using the word dwell. We recently spent a lovely week in Cornwall, had a fantastic time. But sadly, we don't dwell there. We visit. Dwell implies so much more than just being present. It implies permanence, a sense of home. There's the old word sometimes used, abide. In John 14:23, Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. It's permanence. It's been suggested that Christ dwelling in you means he's living there not just as a guest in your house, but he's settled there as the master of the house, and you've taken the role as his servant. It's now his house, and you are serving him. So here's an essential prerequisite for being united in Christ, for living as a group of his people, being built together. It has to be that each of us is learning to allow Christ to rule in our innermost being, to dwell in our hearts. Well, having set that out, Paul carries on to the second part of his prayer, or his second prayer, whichever way you look at it. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And this is one of those great long prayers of Paul that you find. He kind of just gets carried away, and word after word. Let's just take away a few things to see if we can grasp the central point of it. I pray that you may have power to grasp the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Don't worry, we are going to put the words back in again. I'm not taking away from the word of God. But it's another prayer for power, isn't it? The first prayer we saw was that they would be strengthened with power. This time he prays that they might have the power to grasp. It's the power in the sense of the ability, being able to grasp hold of it. And the nub of it is Paul saying, I pray that you will know the greatest love that can ever be known. The love that can actually never be fully known, because the more you know, the more there is to know. Okay, so what is the love of Christ? Stewie started us out this morning with some verses from 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, we read, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Full stop. This is how you know what love is. Carries on in 1 John 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this is the love of Christ I want you to grasp, says Paul. It's a sacrificial love of a scale beyond what you can imagine. It takes the initiative. It gives up everything, whatever the cost. Realize just how much Jesus loves you. But when Paul says he wants them to grasp it, I don't think he just wants them to grasp it as an intellectual exercise. As they begin, and we begin, to grasp the love of Christ for us, it needs to spill over into our actions and attitudes to one another. Because Jesus says in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another, and as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And as we move on into the second half of Ephesians, Paul's going to explain in a lot more detail what he means about that, how this love needs to affect our relationships with one another. But let's go back and fill in those gaps, if this works. It did. The qualification there is being rooted and established in love. The starting point for this prayer is that they need to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be resting and relying on the love of God. Paul uses a couple of word pictures there, doesn't he? Being rooted. Think of a plant pushing down roots into the soil, seeking nourishment. Think of a tree. Again, strong roots that enable trees to derive nourishment even in a long hot summer. Are you amazed how the trees produced fruit and stayed green all summer through, whereas all the vegetables and whatever you plant in the garden, the flowers, they need constant watering or else they just shrivel up. The trees are rooted and they can survive. And they also provide, the roots provide strength and security, don't they, in the stormy winds. The word established there brings the image of a building, specifically where the foundations are set, what they're resting on. Think of the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock. There's strength, there's security, there's stability, because you've got a firm foundation. You're in a position to grasp the love of Christ. He talks too about the about how wide and long and high and deep is that love of Christ. Some people suggest meanings for each of these dimensions. Love is wide in that it encompasses everyone in the world. It's long in that it spans the whole of eternity, all time. And that could be other things are high and deep and so on. To me, I think it's more like Paul saying, look, it's enormous. You can't measure how much is Christ's love. You may be familiar with this lovely children's story. Anyone recognise that? Yay, good stuff. The book's called Guess How Much I Love You. And there's little Nut Brown Hare who's trying to go big on his expression of love and prove how much he loves his parent. But every time he comes up with some measure of how big his love is, Big Nut Brown Hare loves him more, beyond measure, to the moon and back. I used to read this to my daughter, and she gave me a key thing fairly recently that says, I love you to the moon and back. So that's lovely. But that's exactly what Paul's saying. Grasp just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's immense. The other gap is that you might do this together with all the Lord's holy people, with that whole family we thought about earlier. The love of Christ is so vast that no individual can ever fully grasp it in isolation. But when we look together as a group of God's people, then maybe we do begin to get a glimpse of the sheer scale of it. Stewie talked a bit about this from last week's passage, how God's wisdom was made known through the whole church, through what God's doing there. And our series has the title, United in Christ. Sorry, I flagged too soon. That's fine, leave it there. United in Christ. You know, it's not just a question of gritting our teeth and trying our best to get on with one another. It's the work of God. And it's a tremendous blessing and encouragement that comes when together we see more of the love of Christ working out in one another's lives as he builds us together. And Paul further expanded that notion of the vast, unmeasurable love of Christ in the first part of verse 19, when he says that you might have power to know this love that surpasses knowledge. If you read that quickly, it might sound like an impossibility. How can you know something that you can't know? That's not quite what he's saying. What he actually says, he doesn't say God is unknowable, God's love is unknowable. He actually says the opposite. He's praying that you might be able to know it. But what he's saying is that love is greater than you can fully know. You can't exhaust your knowledge of the love of God. You can never reach the point of saying, oh, got it, I understand now. We can't fully know. But together with all the Lord's holy people, we can grasp it more and more. And we can know something that exceeds our capacity to know. And in verse 19, we've got the reason for this second prayer. Why does Paul pray for them to know the love of Christ? It's so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Again, this is a whoa moment. How is that possible? How big is all the fullness of God? Just kind of stop and think about that for a second. Mind blown. You can't imagine the completeness of an infinite God filling us, can we? Maybe in part this is a continuation of the thought he's had of Christ dwelling in our hearts, and Colossians 2 tells us that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ embodies all the fullness of God, so if Christ dwells in you, to some degree you are embodying the fullness of God. But again, I think this important detail is that it's together with all the Lord's holy people. It's in the church worldwide and throughout all the years that Christ is fully glorified. There's an illustration. Think of an ice cream tub, an empty one sadly. Submerge it in the sea. That ice cream tub's now full of water, right? But does that ice cream tub contain the fullness of the ocean? No. Take a million ice cream tubs, submerge them all in the ocean. Okay, a million's probably not enough to contain the ocean because it's big. But together, they are filled more closely with the fullness of the sea. More so than one ice cream tub on its own. I don't know if it helps to think of yourself as an ice cream tub. If you find it so, go ahead. But the point is that together, in a sense, we are greater than the sum of our parts. The church worldwide and across all the ages is a vehicle to express and declare the love of God for us that's been expressed in Jesus. Together, as part of the church, we can see and experience just a bit more of the majesty, the power, the grace, the love of God our Father that's been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's working out through his Spirit who's living in us. And that's just a cascading series of amazing things, and that just caused Paul to fall to his knees once again and offer another prayer, or to conclude his prayer. This time it's full of praise and wonder. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. They're lovely sentiments, aren't they? They're great. It's really uplifting and encouraging to read those words. But I think there's even more to it than just being a lovely doxology or a blessing that you can use at the end of a service, though we probably will. But as you see it in the flow of the passage as a whole, Paul's praying for the Ephesian believers and for us to know God's power, to have Christ dwelling in our hearts, to grasp how much he loves us, to be filled with the fullness of God. And that may seem impossible. If you look around at the brothers and sisters in Christ, you think, well, yeah, tall order. Then you look at yourself and think, oh yeah, that's really difficult. Perhaps that can't even happen. And in our own strength, it's true, we can't. By our own determination and resolve, it's just not happening. But, says Paul, God is able. God is able to do more than we ask. God is able to do more than we imagine. God's not able just to do a bit more than we ask or imagine. He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, says Paul. It's his power that's at work, not ours. It's out of his glorious riches that we saw earlier, not out of our strength or bright ideas or wisdom. It comes through the work of his Spirit. It's God at work. And what's the point of doing all this? Verse 21 gives us the answer. It brings glory to God in the church that's united in Christ and displaying his glory. What can we take away from this passage as we draw towards a close? Maybe the first thing is that we do need to come before God in prayer, in an attitude of submission. Paul has done that. He knelt before the Father. The Lord Jesus did that, and I guess therefore so should we. We should be praying for one another, individually and in the church. Paul did that. The Lord Jesus prayed for us too, reading John 17. We have our church directory, which is really useful as a sort of a phone book or an email address lookup, but it's much more than that. It always has been. It's a prompt to remember each other before God, to remember to pray for one another. Sometimes, I don't know about you, you find it easy to know what to pray or how to pray. When someone's going through particular trials, they've got a situation that they'd like us to pray about. That's fine, we can understand, grasp that. But even if we're unaware of the situations, if we're unaware of specifics, we're not sure how to pray for someone, these prayers that have been offered by Paul are really helpful guidelines, and I think they're always applicable for all Christians everywhere. We can pray that the Father would strengthen that person with power so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, with all the implications we've been looking at. And we can pray that together we may know the love of Christ so that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And those are prayers that I would suggest are never going to be inappropriate, unhelpful, or out of date. And ultimately we can pray that all the glory that comes from being united in Christ, all the glory will go to God, who is worthy of our praise. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and for the way your Spirit led Paul to pray for the believers in Ephesus. We thank you that these prayers are still so relevant today. We confess we have the same need to let Christ truly dwell and reign in our hearts. And so we ask that you would strengthen each one of us as you work through your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask that together you would be showing us more of your immeasurable, unending love, so that as a group of your people here, we might be filled afresh, filled deeper from all your fullness, and so that as a church we might be a shining witness to the love of Christ, and so bring glory to your wonderful name. Amen.